Well, howdy and welcome to the 10-week Bible study. I'm your host, Darren Hibbs, and this is week two of our study of the book of Revelation. We're going to be looking at chapters 2 and 3 today, and I'm so excited to jump into it with you. But the thing that I wanted to start off with today is from these seven churches that Jesus is speaking to in chapters 2 and 3, he finishes almost exactly the same for each one. This is to the church in Ephesus in chapter 2, verse 7. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To Smyrna, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To Pergamum, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus says the same thing to each one of these churches. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Do we have ears to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to us today? Can we hear from God the message that he's giving us out of this book? That's the question. That's the main question. We're going to jump in today into our study. And I'm going from the 10-week study guide on the book of Revelation. I wrote this years ago. I did an update to it last year. You can find these on Amazon and Kindle, or in this small little print version here. And I want to jump into this and start with the book of Ephesus. So Jesus is going to praise the Ephesians for their hard work, but we're going to see that he's actually going to tell them something really important, and that's that, hey, listen, you've lost your first love. This first love thing, and this is a huge deal. Now, the thing that I find incredibly important about what Jesus is saying here is very often, and I've seen this in church environments, I've seen this in places that I've personally been, and I've seen it countless times in places that I haven't been, is something comes up, some issue, some conflict, some scandal, God forbid, comes up, and leaders and people, they'll discuss things like this. It's like, well, we don't want people to know about this. We don't want this getting out, you know, because this will ruin the witness that people have for Jesus. This will bring shame to Jesus if people find out about this. And generally, this is the kind of justification that goes on when something bad is happening and people are trying to cover it up and walk even deeper into sin. But it's this idea that, well, we don't want the testimony of Jesus to be besmirched or for anything bad to happen to our witness. And Jesus is going to go on and tell the Ephesians, I don't give a flying flip about your witness or your testimony for me or what my name looks like in the city of Ephesus. I don't care. He says, I will be your first love, or you won't exist as a church. When he says, I am the one that's going to take away your lampstand, if you don't return to your first love, he's talking about himself. I am your first love. Return to me, or I take away your lampstand. We had the lampstand, that metaphor described for us, defined for us in chapter 1, is that's the church itself. The lamps and the lampstand stand for the church itself. And Jesus is saying, I'm not intimidated to take that church away. I'm not intimidated about that. Jesus is basically saying, I don't need your help to look good in your city. That's not up to you. And I don't care if I look good or not in your city. I care about your heart. And if your heart is not for me, I will take away that church. That's what Jesus says. I want to mention the Nicolaitans. He says, you know, you've rejected the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We don't know exactly what the Nicolaitans were. The Greek word means destroyer of men. And so whatever it was that they were teaching was bad. Some people have said that they taught some kind of like clergy laity divide as part of the name is laity. But that's just, we're talking about mankind there. And so I don't know that necessarily that's warranted from the text, but it's possible. All right, Smyrna. Smyrna is a hop, skip, and a jump away from the city of Ephesus. It's where the modern day city in Turkey of Izmir is. And, Smyrna is one that Jesus is going to commend in a lot of ways. You know, they are poor, but they're rich in him. in contrast to the city of Laodicea, which they said, well, we're rich. And he's like, you're actually broke. You're absolutely broke. Smyrna is the first of the two churches where Jesus says that there's something called a synagogue of Satan going on in that location, in that church. We don't actually know what on earth that means. We're going to see other things referenced here in these first two chapters about Jews who say they're Jews and they're not. And this is not, none of this is meant to be anti-Semitic. People throughout history have used this to say anti-Semitic things. And that is absolutely not at all what's going on here. John's a Jew. He's not saying anti-Semitic things. People have taken it to that. That's a gross misuse of a passage like this. Some people have said, and it's probably likely, Paul deals all throughout the New Testament with what's called Judaizers, people going to Gentiles, Jews going to Gentiles and saying, hey, you have to be converted to Judaism first, meaning you got to be circumcised and follow the laws of Moses before you can become a Christian. The book of Acts dealt with this very clearly. If you're a Gentile, you don't first have to convert to Judaism. Paul even says in the New Testament, he's like, I confronted Peter because he's like, you don't even live like a Jew, yet you're making everyone else live like a Jew. So there's something probably to that when it comes to this synagogue of Satan and what they're doing persecuting the people of Smyrna. Jesus also prophesies that the people of Smyrna are about to go through persecution. And I think that this is specific to them in that time period, but there's also something powerful in this that if we can, like Smyrna, overcome this persecution, the same promises apply to us. Not everyone goes through the kind of persecution that Jesus is talking about here, but many people throughout Christian history have. And you never know if that might be you. Might not be here, maybe it's somewhere else, or maybe it's coming to a neighborhood near you. We don't know, but knowing that we're going to stand firm in the midst of that persecution, that's an important thing to have under our belts, is to choose that we're going to stand firm in persecution. The next church that Jesus addresses is Pergamum. Pergamum was one of the most important cities in the ancient Roman world. You've probably heard of the Library of Alexandria. Pergamum was another city in the ancient world that had an important library. In fact, Pergamum's library ended up superseding the importance of the ancient Library of Alexandria after wars and fires destroyed parts of the Alexandrian library. Pergamum actually stole some books, volumes, collections from the Alexandrian library just to make it a more important city. Pergamum also is the city that had a giant temple to the god Zeus. And in fact, that temple, you can actually today go to a museum in Berlin and see that actual temple. Some people think that maybe it was that temple that Jesus is referring to when he talks about how this is where Satan's throne is. This city somehow is where Satan's throne is in that city. Some people said is the temple of Zeus. Who knows? It's not clear exactly what that means, but we do understand that something about Pergamum, there was some kind of special demonic activity that was going on in that city that meant that there was something bad there, essentially, and it's literally where Satan himself is taking up residence for at least this period of time that we're looking at in this book. So Jesus greets the people in Pergamum as the one with the sharp, double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And we understand that from Revelation, other parts of the Bible, that we're talking about the Word of God. The Word of God is the sharp, double-edged sword, meaning it cuts in both directions, right? It's powerful, it's sharp, it's dangerous. And Jesus is this man who's coming against us with his own words unless we repent and come under his authority. That's the way he introduces himself to Pergamum. I think it's a good introduction to us today, is he is the one with the word, the sharp double-edged sword, coming out of his mouth. All right, the final thing I want to talk about in the city of Pergamum is this story of Balaam that Jesus references. And this is an interesting thing because you look for this specific story in the Old Testament, you won't find it there. We know that Balaam, he's the guy with the donkey, right? He's the one that the king Balak on the east side of the Jordan River This is while Moses is still alive. They're attacking the people on the east side of the Jordan River and taking their land. And so this one king, Balak, he's like, I don't want these guys to kill us. And so he hires this secular prophet, diviner, medium guy named Balaam to come and proclaim a supernatural curse over the Israelites. And every time he tries, and he's paying him to do this, Balaam, every time he tries to prophesy, the Holy Spirit falls on him, and all he can do is proclaim blessing over the people of Israel. And that's the story we have in the Old Testament. At one point, you know, Balaam's trying to get to where he's going, and this donkey sees this angel with this flaming sword, and he's terrified. The donkey stops, and Balaam actually hits the donkey. He's like, go, you stupid donkey. And the donkey turns around and looks at him. He's like, why did you hit me? Right? So it's Balaam and his talking donkey. That's the story we know. The story that the book of Revelation is referencing is not actually in the Old Testament. This is a Talmudic, extra-biblical story from Jewish tradition where after Balaam has multiple times tried to prophesy curse over Israel and only prophesies blessings, as he's leaving, he gives up. King Balak gives up. Balaam gives up. Balaam's on his way home. Balak, desperate, sends a messenger after Balaam. Now, this is the story in the extra-biblical accounts. Balak sends a messenger after Balaam, big sacks of money, right? He's got big sacks of money for Balaam. And he's like, just please, please, King Balak is begging you, Balaam, stops him on the way home. Would you please tell us what we need to do to destroy Israel? Because they're going to destroy us if we don't. And Balaam's like, ugh, okay, here's the deal. God has prohibited the people of Israel from intermarrying with other nations, the women of other nations, because he knows that if the Israelite men marry foreign women, they'll adopt out of compassion, like, hey, this is what you grew up with, they'll adopt their foreign idols and their false gods. And then their God, Yahweh, will be angry with the Israelites and he'll break out and destroy them. And Balak's messenger is like, oh, that's actually a good idea. Okay, well, here's your money, Balaam. And Balaam runs off. Incidentally, when Joshua is going in the conquest of the land, Joshua puts Balaam to death. But he goes back to Balak. Balak's like, that's not bad. Let's try that. Start sending out the women to try and marry them off to the Israelites. Some of the Israelite leaders start committing adultery and sexual immorality with these women, marrying them and adopting their foreign idols and gods, and then start worshiping them. And God becomes angry. Yahweh becomes angry with the Israelites and breaks out, and a plague breaks out against Israel. So this is exactly what happens. Jesus is telling the city of Pergamum, this is what's going on with you. There is teaching that sexual morality is okay in the same way that Balaam taught, right? It's destroying you. You have to throw off this sexual morality. That is the message to Pergamum, is you've got to throw off this sexual morality that's destroying you. It is absolutely going to destroy you. We're going to see one more church where the Lord gets even more specific with the way things are going in that church when it comes to sexual morality. But when it comes to that, we can have nothing to do with it in the church. Absolutely nothing. We don't want to engage in it, and we don't want to teach that it's okay. All right, to the city of Thyatira. I want to spend all of our time on this, talking about this woman, Jezebel. Jesus tells them that you've tolerated this woman, Jezebel, and she has been teaching essentially that sexual immorality is okay. He's like, I'm dealing with her right now, and I'm about to kill her children as well. I'm going to show all of the churches that I'm the one that runs the show here, and you don't get to redefine things. What Jezebel was doing is she's redefining morality and how God feels about things. Jezebel's going around the church of Thyatira telling them, hey, it's okay to be sexually immoral. It's okay to do whatever she was telling them to do, which was essentially teaching that some version or all versions of sexual morality are okay with God. And this is an important thing for us to hear and understand today, because there is so much teaching in the church right now that some version of sexual immorality is okay, that God's okay with it. Love is love. And there's all of these kinds of things that are being said today. And Jesus is like, listen, it is not. Jezebel is lying to you, and you've tolerated her teaching, right? You've tolerated her teaching, and it's drawn you actually into sexual immorality. Paul tells us it has nothing, not even a hint of anything to do with sexual immorality. It shouldn't exist in the church. And Jezebel's actually teaching it. Now, a thing on Jezebel, this is a woman in Thyatira named Jezebel. This has nothing to do with the Old Testament wife of King Ahab, Queen Jezebel. Maybe this woman was named after her for whatever reason. Seems like a bad person to name you after, but maybe that's where she got that name from. But even the Old Testament woman Jezebel, there's not like a lot of mention of sexual no mention of sexual immorality with her. Although I'm sure that was probably present, and I'm sure maybe she even encouraged people to engage in it. Who knows? She was a bad lady. But these things are, these two women are not related. And many people said today, you know, there's like a thing about a spirit of Jezebel and all that kind of stuff. You know, I don't know that those kinds of things are helpful. Maybe there's some truth to that. But really what's going on here is, and I think the main and plain thing we should take away from this woman is teaching that sexual immorality is okay. And God's like, no, no, this is so far off the reservation. I am going to judge her harshly for what she's teaching, and you have been putting up with it, and you know better. This is rampant in the church in the West, in the church in the United States today, this teaching that some version of sexual immorality is okay. We have to reject it. And anyone who's teaching that, we have to reject them. We cannot put up, just like Jesus is telling them here, we cannot put up with anyone that teaches us that sexual immorality is okay before the Lord. Now, is it the unforgivable sin? No, no, it's not. We can repent. He's calling us to repent here in the book of Revelation of these things. We need to repent, but we cannot under any circumstances teach that any form of sexual immorality is okay or not sin, as is very common today. It is sin. Can we be forgiven of it? Yes, but we have to repent and we have to acknowledge that God's ways are right, not the ways that we want to live by. The next church we'll look at is Sardis. We'll briefly look on this. This is one of the two churches that Jesus has nothing good to say to. You know, the MO here is that Jesus introduces himself. He says something good, says something bad, and then he says to the Spirit, you know, listen to what the Spirit says to the churches, and I'm going to give you some stuff. We're going to talk about that here in a minute. Sardis and Laodicea are the two churches that Jesus has nothing positive to say to. Jesus tells Sardis, you know, you've got a reputation for being alive, but actually you're dead, right? And this is, again, one of those things, and Jesus basically tells him, listen, I'm not intimidated to take away what you have. Like, strengthen what remains amongst you. Stand up and perfect what's lacking in your midst. Like, in the same way, it sounds so similar to Ephesus, is, you know, come back to me, repent and return to me. You know, don't worry about your reputation. Lay down your reputation and repent and return to me with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We need that message today. Nothing matters more than living fully alive before Jesus. That's who we want to be. That's what we want to do. Our reputation, nothing else matters. Don't worry about your reputation. Worry about pleasing him above everything else. So the Church of Philadelphia, Jesus only has positive things to say. And he's got lots of praise for the church in Philadelphia. And one of the things that he does is he introduces himself as the one with the key of David. And this is referencing, you know, the book of Isaiah, where he's prophesying, you know, that you know, the Lord's going to give the key of David. Essentially, like this idea, the key of David, it's an interesting kind of mysterious thing. But for Jesus, what he's saying is like, listen, I have all the keys. I open everything. I can open every door and I can shut every door. I can lock and unlock everything. I'm that guy. And he starts out by telling him, like, you're going to be able to, like, open these doors. I'm going to give that to you, Philadelphia. One of the things that Jesus tells the Church of Philadelphia is, you know, there's this, again, there's the synagogue of Satan. And again, it's not some kind of anti-Semitic trope or anything like that. But one of the things he says is, I'm, because of your perseverance in the midst of this accusation and persecution, I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial that's coming over the whole earth. This is very clearly talking about the Great Tribulation. And so the interesting thing here is Jesus, again, many of the things in these churches are universally applied. Some of them aren't. And so is Jesus talking specifically to the Church of Philadelphia? Is he going to keep some of them? Or is he going to keep people universally throughout church history is going to keep some people like them from that hour of trial, from the great tribulation, or is it going to keep everyone, every believer from the great tribulation? I think it's clear that that's not what he meant. It's not a universal promise, as we're going to see later in the book of Revelation. But there is definitely a promise throughout the book of Revelation of supernatural protection from that great tribulation, and maybe even supernatural removal from that persecution, as it seems like he's promising here. And even this is not clear if he's promising that he's going to remove them from it, or if he's actually going to just protect them from it. Both of those things seem very possible. We know later in Revelation, as we're going to get into it, there is a promise of supernatural protection for some, but not all believers during the Great Tribulation. The last church that Jesus addresses here is the church of Laodicea. And that's the church that he uses the famous, you know, figure of speech, the metaphor that, hey, you're neither cold nor hot. You're like a drink. You're cold nor hot. And when I drink you, you're lukewarm. And so I spit you out of my mouth, right? It's like having that perfect cup of coffee. And you take that sip and it's become that lukewarm swill at the bottom of the cup, right? You started out piping hot. It was good stuff. And then you get down to the end of it, it's like, oh, this is not good anymore. And you spit it out. That's what Jesus is saying to the Laodicea. It's what he's saying to us. It's like, be cold or hot, but don't be in between. Be all for me or be all against me. But don't be this muddy meadow where it's like, I want a little bit of Jesus, but a little bit of the world. Don't do that. Be all in for me. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what I want you to do. And that's you're not that. You're not that. And this is like such a powerful thing that we need to understand. And Jesus finishes this to the church of Laodicea. Is at the end, he says, you know, if you overcome, I will give the right for you to sit on the throne of judgment with me, just the way my Father gave that to me. And I think that's a good segue into talking about these promises at the end of each one of these churches. To each one of these churches, Jesus introduces himself in a different way. And at the end, he promises something, and these are all universal. He promises something to everyone who overcomes that are universal. Universal promises. And the interesting thing here is every single one of these things are promises that God has given to Jesus, either in Revelation or somewhere else in Scripture. There are things that are only promised to Jesus everywhere else. And Jesus in turn says, hey, if you overcome and you follow me, I will give you all of the blessings that the Father has poured out on me. I will give you to rule with a rod of iron. I will give you to sit on a throne of judgment. I will give you white clothes to wear. I'll give you a new name. All of these things over and over. And this is the power of the book of Revelation. And I think this is one of the most amazing aspects of this revelation of Jesus to us, is because we are sinners, what we deserve is punishment and eternal separation from God. If we put our trust in Jesus, what we get is forgiveness of sins and salvation from hell. And that alone is more than what we deserve. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He didn't just save us from hell. He takes all of these promises that have been given to him, and he's like, I freely share them with you. Not only will you not spend eternity in hell, you'll spend eternity with me sharing in all of the blessings of eternity with me. Then my Father has poured out on me because I shed my blood for you. I'm actually going to share those things with you. The promises that the Lord has given us, they're unthinkable. The grace and the blessing that the Lord has given us, they're unthinkable. It's gone so much better for us than we could ever imagine. He hasn't just saved us from hell. He saved us to an eternity in his presence. And he adds on top of that all of the blessings that God has given to him. All right, for the questions today, I want to point out one thing. Here in the book, I've got the table of the seven churches, and I've asked you to write out which ones he has only praise for, only rebuke, and which one he has both for. We have two churches with only rebuke, two churches with only praise, and then three churches with a bit of both. So I think that's a good little table to fill out. But the questions that I actually want to focus on today are three and four. So for question three, I ask, which of the promises are most meaningful to you? Of these seven churches, the promises at the very end, which one of those promises is most meaningful to you in your life and your context, and why? The second question I want to ask is question number four in the book, and which church can you see yourself personally in the most, and why do you see yourself reflected in that church? Well, for the 10-week Bible study, I'm your host, Darren Hibbs, and I really thank you for coming along this journey with me today in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and I can't wait to see you next time as we jump into chapter 4.